Good morning. Good morning. Let me dispel the rumors. Leslie's running around here sheepishly, but we are not dressed for the picnic. The Lord rained the picnic out, by the way. We are going to cancel the picnic for obvious reasons. We're going to donate the food to Dallas Life, so it's going to a very good cause. Bob Sweeney down there is over the moon, so nothing will go to waste. But no, we just got off an airplane, and we were delayed because of all the storms, so apologize, we didn't have time to go home and change. We look a little bit disheveled, but we're here. But I'm going to go with the picnic, because that's about the fifth person that said that. Hey, you're dressed for the picnic. Yes, that's it. You got just thinking ahead. Just thinking ahead. We were coming for the picnic. I should have thought of that. So we are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. This is the qualification for deacon. Qualification for deacon. Okay? Let me open us in prayer, then we'll read the text. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the rain that fills the lakes before we head into the dry season. We thank you that all things are in your hands, and thank you for the ability for the food to go to Dallas Life. You certainly ordained that that would be the case today, and we thank you for that. We ask that you would not just feed the body, but feed the souls down there, and we ask that you would continue to redeem and change the lives of those who are homeless and bring them to the road of recovery. We thank you for this morning, and we know that as Isaiah says, the rain waters the earth, and so too your word waters the souls of men, and it always accomplishes the purpose for which it sent forth. To some, it's a means of hardening. To others, it's a means of transformation. And so I pray for any who are here who do not know Christ, that it would be a means of transformation this morning. Thank you for these qualifications for church office, both elder and deacon, that we've been looking at. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to raise up gifted men to help with this great work. We thank you for this time that you've given us. We ask for your blessing upon it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You might notice I'm going high tech this morning. I didn't even have time to print these. So let's hope I can do the Austin Duncan effectively, all right, with high tech. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Paul writes to Timothy, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Notice the word men there, same as we saw in the very first word. First verse, men for the office of elder. I stress that today because we are in an egalitarian society, especially in the church. We've got to have a woman doing everything a man does, whether it's in combat or everything else. And there's a place for some of that. Women are equal in many ways, but not in God's economy. We talked about that last time. There's an order to God's creation, to God's design. Doesn't mean women are inferior in any way. Just means that God has instituted, like the Trinity, roles and responsibilities. So I want to stress the word men. This is an office for men. They must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men, there it is again, must also be first tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, and I'm going to get to this word here in verse 11, women, some of you have a different translation, let their wives, some of you have, likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You'll remember last week, we talked about the office of elder. I'm sorry, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the office of elder. Just as a quick overview, chapter 1, Paul talked about apostolic doctrine. Chapter 1 was about apostolic doctrine. Chapter 2 was about conduct of public worship. the conduct of public worship. He's talking about the worship of the church, what we're doing here, the household of God. That's the key verse we talked about a couple times already, in the household of God. This is not being at home or other areas and other venues. This is what we're doing this morning. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the qualifications for both elder and deacon. We talked about elder last time, the word presbyteros. There's two different words that were used for the word elder. But we talked about the fact that the New Testament is very clear on plurality of elders being the lead. This is not a popularity contest. This is not a democracy. This is not a congregational vote. It's not the New Testament church. The New Testament church is elder-led through a plurality of elders that are raised up by the Holy Spirit. We looked at some verses on that last time. And those elders are under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father, Jesus Christ, and then the elders are under the chief shepherd, and they are responsible for the care of the flock. Now, last time we talked about elders in the first part of this chapter. There was qualifications for elders that Paul laid down, and the first one was they must be above reproach. Main points we talked about here last time we taught was the spiritual activity of the church is driven by the elders. They're responsible primarily for the teaching and prayer and rule and governance of the church body. That's their function. Now, I have to give a mea culpa. My lovely wife, we get in the car last time. First thing she says to me is, "You didn't say anything about able to teach." So I skipped it in my notes, okay? I just blew right over it. It was in my notes and I skipped it. So an elder is one who is able to teach. That doesn't mean they're all Steve Lawson. Doesn't mean they're all people that stand up in front. It means that they're men who know their Bible and they're able to reason from the Bible and they're able to give a reason for the hope that's in them. And they can counsel using biblical truth. So they're well equipped to handle the word of truth. That's what it means when it says able to teach. So there's my mea culpa. Apparently, she couldn't have said anything in church because the week before, Mark said women are not allowed to talk or to have authority in church, so she had to wait till she got in the car. Boom. I said this earlier. I'll say it again. This is about men. Men are to be elders. Men are to be deacons. Paul dealt with that already, and he talks about it here in the qualifications, but he dealt with it, and Mark talked about it in chapter 2, the role of women in the household of God, and so I won't rehash that. The Holy Spirit, as I said, raises up elders. They're not appointed or elected by men or a congregational vote, or as many churches, there are popularity contests, typically the wealthy and the influential and those who are titans of business. My experience growing up, that was always the ones who were elders in our church. They are to shepherd the flock. That's really three things: protect, care, and feed. The elders are to protect, care, and feed. Those are the three primary positions or the three primary functions of the elder. And as I said before, they're a lifetime position unless they're disqualified through some immorality or they're taken to heaven and death occurs. They're to exercise church discipline, and they're to guide, as I mentioned earlier, in all spiritual matters within the body. So as we switch now in verse 8 to the office of deacon, the standard, as you'll see as we go through the office of deacon, is in no way inferior to that of elders. It's on very much par with the qualifications for elder. They're just two different functions. And the idea is that both are servants. Both are servants. The elders should be the chief servants, really, because we know from the Christian life, we know from what Jesus teaches that the way up in Christianity is what? The way down. So the way up is always the way down as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. So primarily in charge, deacons are of the physical body. So if the elders are in charge of the spiritual components, generally speaking, the deacons are in charge of the physical body of the church, all aspects of the facility, everything that we do here and how it runs. Even this morning, Jim Holloman was gracious enough to put a cone out as we were coming in on two wheels from being late and having a 3.5-hour flight from Jacksonville. He set cones out so I could pull right up in front and not be late. That's what a deacon, that's the DNA of a deacon. Paul, always working on anything that has to do with video and sound and 50,000 other things. So Ron and all these men do a wonderful job because that's who they are as deacons. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 6 just to set the table. How did we get deacons? Where did they come from? Where did it start? Look at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, looking at verse 1. Acts 6, 1 and following. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now I could spend, and Mark could spend, weeks on that one verse, okay? Because their focus was what? Not neglecting the word of God. What does the church in America do primarily now? Neglect the word of God. The messages are getting shorter. The messages are getting shallower. The messages are getting pushed over because of programs, because of all this other ecclesiastical gymnastics. And the word of God is being marginalized. It's the most important thing that we do. As Steve Lawson said, Trinity Bible is our middle name, church. In order to serve tables, therefore, it's clear that the elders should not have been running around, as good as it is to serve widows. That wasn't the primary thing they should have been doing. It was focusing on the word of God, because that's what transforms lives. Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task." Verse 4, "But we, the elders, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval. You can turn back to 1 Timothy. So in a nutshell, that's where we get the office of deacon, okay? It was a tyranny of the urgent. The widows needed to be taken care of. They needed to be given food and distributed to. They needed to be served the Lord's Supper and others as well. But the elders were getting bogged down with these good and noble tasks, but it was taking them away from the most important task. And as Mark has said, I have said, one of the primary roles that we play is what we call whack-a-mole, which is trying to keep things from getting in the way of the Word of God. We should have this. We should have that. No, we shouldn't. What we should have is a focus upon the Word of God, because if that is the focus, lives are changed, households are changed, marriages are changed, people are changed, and so it goes. All right, let's jump into verse 8. Look at verse 8 in 1 Timothy chapter 3. "Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain." This is somewhat similar, should be very familiar, what we talked about as it relates to elders. This word here, diakonos. Diakonos is the word here in the Greek, and it means to serve. And I love the literal translation of this word because it means to kick up dust. That's the idea. It's to kick up dust. And I love it because it means it's a picture of a servant who's running around working so hard that there's this cloud of dust at his feet. And it's a wonderful picture of what deacons do. We have so many gifted men as deacons in this church who do all kinds of things that are thankless, that are unseen, and yet they do it with great joy and with great ability. And so this is what a deacon is. It's one who kicks up dust as a tremendously powerful servant. Now, this word diakonos appears 100 times approximately, 100 times in the New Testament. But only here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, and in Philippians 1, 1, is it transliterated deacon or deacons, plural, and elevated to an official status. So you can be a deacon in terms of a diakonos. We all should be diakonos. We're servants. That's what we primarily are called to be. Servant is not greater than his master. Jesus said, I am one who's come to serve. And so we are too as well. But as it relates to being an official office, this is the only two places that it's used in that capacity. Deacons are to perform, as I said earlier, the physical needs within the church body, getting the air conditioning to work, making sure the roofs don't leak, making sure the parking is taken care of, making sure the sound system is taken care of, on and on and on. Ron Hewitt came in here when we were first moving into this building, and he set up every chair in the place by himself. Didn't ask anybody, didn't ask for help, just did it. That is the heart of a deacon, and that's why these men we're so grateful for. The versatility of this office can be seen in the divergent uses of the New Testament. Listen to the number of divergent uses that this word holds in the New Testament. Administration, caring for others, minister, servant, serve, service, preparations, relief, support, and that's just a smattering. So the word is extremely broad, and it encompasses all of the Jims and the Rons and the Pauls and you name it of these men here at Trinity Bible Church. So I want you to notice as we go through here, the personal qualities have a close resemblance to their duty. So these qualities resemble the duties themselves. Now this word is used, as I said, over 100 times in the New Testament. And we see it as it's used just with regard to our Lord. I'll just give you two examples. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says this. Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man, that was Christ's favorite title, as you know, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's another use of this word, diakonos. Look at, so you don't have to turn there. Luke 22:27. Luke 22:27 says this, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? There it is again. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. In other words, Jesus was saying, I'm the one who is technically the master, but I came to be a servant. And so there's an example of this word, not in an official office capacity, but as it's relating to servant. Now, this word likewise here in verse 8 is a key transition word because Paul is introducing a new category. He first got done talking about the qualification for elder, and now he's switching and using the five qualifications as it relates to deacon. So this is a good transition here, and key transitions are very important in your Bible as you're reading. Look for the therefores and the buts. Those are very, very important. So this likewise is that kind of a hinge word as we move into these five qualifications. The first is men of dignity. They are to be men of dignity. What does this mean? Well, it means that they are serious. They are stately. It has the idea of one who is serious in mind as well as character. They have a gravitas about them. There's a weightiness to them. It comes from the root word meaning to venerate or to worship. And it's characterized by a majestic quality, people literally standing in awe of them. And I don't mean that in a worship sense, but you look at these men, as I said, with Ron Hewitt, for example, and you come in the next day and all the chairs are set up and you say, Ron, I mean, who helped you with this? Oh, I just did it. And you sit back and you just go, wow. That's the idea of this word. You're not worshiping him. You're just venerating this man as a one who is a humble servant. And so it's this idea of a stately, majestic man of dignity. Now, I want you to notice this is the first trait, and it's a positive one. And now Paul is going to follow it with three negative traits. Now, the word not is dare I say, not used every time, but it's implied. The first negative, he says, is they're not double-tongued in verse 8. They're not double-tongued. Now, this is the only place this appears in the New Testament. Some of the commentators think of this as gossip, but I'm inclined to not see that. Most commentators hold that it's a person who is not double-tongued in the sense that they say one thing to one person and they say something else to another person. You ever met somebody like that? I think if we're all honest, we've all done that, right? We've done that at times because of our sinful nature, but they're not double-tongued. They don't say one thing and then turn around and say something else, okay? They're men of integrity. They're not two-faced is the way to think of it, okay? Another negative word. This next one that would be implied is they're not addicted to much wine. They're not addicted to much wine. This means to turn one's mind to or to occupy oneself. In other words, they would be focused and occupied with drink. And this is to be preoccupied with drink or allow it to influence one's life. These are men who are at best or at worst, they're teetotalers. Okay? They are very under control as it relates to any kind of alcohol, if they drink at all. So they're men who have a gravity to them. They're men who are not two-faced, and they're not ones who are addicted to much wine. We know the Bible talks a lot about this, but Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." Because we lose our inhibition, we lose our faculties, we lose our ability to understand right and wrong as we drink. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And so clearly there's a prohibition against drinking in excess in the Scriptures and being very careful. I tell my kids, if you decide when you get to be of age to drink, you need to think of it as a poisonous snake. You can handle a poisonous snake. May not bite you, but you better be careful because you're handling a poisonous snake. And it's been my experience that more people than not, when we grew up in Pennsylvania, you guys don't have a lot of it here. Sometimes we do black ice, but you could come out on a winter day and not see ice. And before you know it, you're on your back just that quick. That's like alcohol. You can enjoy it, nothing wrong with it, but you better know what you're dealing with because you can end up on your back quick. And so this is the idea here. These men are very, very careful with what they do as it relates to wine. Next one and third negative is not, again, it's implied, fond of sordid gain. Not fond of sordid gain. Now, this is an important one as it relates to deacons because they are not to use their office as a means of making money. They're not to use their office as a means of making money. Deacons, even back in the New Testament, first century times, were routinely those who handled money. They were the ones who handled money, and they still do to this day. Many of our deacons are the ones who handle the finances. This is a temptation to steal. It's been said if you give men enough opportunity with money, eventually they're going to steal. You can almost turn anybody into a thief if you give him ample opportunity, just because of our sinful nature. In John chapter 12, very instructive text on Judas Iscariot. John chapter 12 and verse 4, it says this, "But," there's a great transition word, "Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?'" That sounds very noble, but then there's a divine commentary on what he really was thinking. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was in it. Well, there's a couple things to learn from that. Number one, Judas was extremely well trusted because he was the one who was in charge of the funds. So he was a very trusted one of the 12. But what they also didn't know was that he was pilfering from those very same funds. And so when you have a man who is handling funds, he better be above reproach. He better not be fond of sordid gain. He better not be double-tongued. And he better not be one who is going to use his office as a temptation or a platform to steal. Happens all the time in churches. And so this is something Paul makes very clear about as it relates to deacons. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, as it relates to all believers, Paul says this, "But immorality and any impurity, here it is, or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Remember when Jesus was walking and the man said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, beware of every form of greed or covetousness. So something we all need to be aware of. Verse 9, but they are to rather hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Okay, hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This word mystery is the word mysterion. It's something that was formerly unknown that has been made known. Think about the term special revelation. We talked about this in the 1689, very first chapter. We talked about general revelation, creation, that can damn people, can't save them. It can give God's fingerprints. It can tell you there is a God. It can't lead you to the Savior, but it can damn you by the fact that there is knowledge. This is Paul talks about this in Romans 1, verse 18 and following. But then there's special revelation. Special revelation, Romans chapter 3, where he switches and says, starting in verse 21, now a foreign righteousness has been revealed from heaven. That's the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, the only righteousness that is currency in heaven that works. Your righteousness is monopoly money in heaven. It means nothing. You might have Boardwalk and Park Place, but it isn't going to get you into heaven because you're dealing with monopoly money. The only thing that is currency that does work is the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul says, now in verse 21, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about this word here, holding to the mystery of the faith, this word mysterion is used several places in the New Testament. And I just want to take a second to give you those so you can do some more study later. But number one, it's used of the incarnation of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to study this next week, Mark will. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh. So the one mysterion that Paul says we didn't understand that has now been revealed through the scripture is Christ in the flesh. This is John 1:14. The word, John 1:1, was God, but the word now in verse 14 became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's the first mysterion, is the incarnation of Christ. Second, it's used as the mysterion of indwelling the believers, Christ indwelling believers. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, Paul says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages past, he goes on to say, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a tremendous mystery that Christ has given us of his Spirit and indwelt his people. The third thing, the third use of it, is unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church. These were two factions that hated each other. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles. The Gentiles looked down on the Jews. We still have that today, do we not? I mean, look at what's going on in the nation of, look at what's going on in the Middle East. I mean, we have Jews and Arabs at war all the time. And this unity that Christ brings to both Jew and Gentile is another mysterion, as Paul talks about. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 and following. Ephesians 3, 3 and following. That by revelation there has been made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He goes on to say that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the body, being partakers of the promise of Christ. He's saying this is a great mystery. The gospel went to, remember Romans 1, 16 and 17, the Jew first and then the Greek. And then he talks later in the book of Romans about how the Gentiles have been grafted into a native olive branch. That's the picture of the Jews. They were the ones who received the oracles of God, the law of God, the revelation of God, the tabernacle of God, the on and on and on. And now the Gentile dogs, Syrophoenician woman, Naaman, all these people we see in the New Testament and the Old Testament were pictures of the Gentiles who would then be grafted in And Jew and Gentile now sit under Christ in one body. That's a great mysterion, Paul says. Number four, the saving gospel, Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well that God will open up a door for the word. What was Paul concerned about? That the door would open, that he could go preach the gospel. Why, Paul? Because that's what saves. He says, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I've been in prison. Paul was a one-trick pony. And I mean that with all the praise due him. He preached nothing but the gospel. Read Corinthians this afternoon. 1 Corinthians. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then chapter 15, he says, this is of first importance. If you forget everything, this is a son going off to college, and the dad says, son, if you forget everything I taught you, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Number five, a mysterion, lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he, the devil, is taken out of the way. So there's a lawlessness that's going on, the mystery of lawlessness. P.S., Satan's not bound. Sorry, just had to say that. Number six, rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. This is the final mysterion, as we see in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 51, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That's the rapture of the church. And it says that they hold this mystery with a clear conscience. Remember, we've talked about this many times, but a conscience is the spiritual apparatus that God has given you as a warning mechanism. Your conscience is a spiritual warning mechanism. You put your hand on a burner, your physical warning apparatus tells you it's burning your hand, and you lift it off. When you do something spiritually wrong and you sin, your conscience condemns you. It pricks you. It should, unless you've seared it with a hot iron, then it doesn't speak very loudly. But these deacons don't just believe the truth, they live the truth. That's the idea. They don't just believe it, they live it. They have a clear conscience. They're not living in hypocrisy, meaning wearing a mask. Verse 10, look at verse 10. These men also must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Again, this idea of testing, we see this with regard to elders too. This is to approve after testing. In other words, it's like a metal being burned in hot fire to remove the dross so that it's tested to see what it's real. It's not false. It's got real staying power. This present tense of this verb here also indicates it's an ongoing test, not a one-time thing. You don't take a new believer and make them a deacon. Just because some young kid comes into the church and seems real passionate about Bible study and real passionate about attendance and, you know, he's kicking up dust, boy, let's just lay hands. No, you got to give it time. Same thing with a dating relationship. You got to give it time. Same thing with an elder. You got to give it time. So there's a probationary period. That's the idea. It's a probationary period. It's to see, to evaluate, are they doing the office, are they doing the roles of a deacon that the Holy Spirit's raising up in the midst of us? Remember, the Ephesian church was only 12 years old at this point. So there wasn't a lot of mature men to choose from, and they had to give it time to see if they were legitimate. They need to be first tested, but second, and remember, time and truth go hand in hand. We've talked about that in infinitum. Time and truth go hand in hand, and they need to be beyond reproach. The second thing he says in verse 10 is they need to be beyond reproach. This means not able to be held in a criminal sense, unblameable. Same idea as elders. We talked about this. This is an all-embracing requirement. That means there's nothing in their lives that principally disqualifies them from this office that's some obvious defect that they have, right? That's the idea. Psalm 101, verse 6, my eyes shall behold the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in blamelessness is the one who will minister to me. Remember, I quoted this last time with regard to elders. Philip Towner, I think, says something that's spot on here. Irreproachability or beyond reproach does not mean perfection. If Paul meant without defect, nobody would qualify, but rather it's a wholeness as a measure of the development toward maturity. So they're above reproach and they're whole. There's nothing that's disqualifying them. And then we come to verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. I'm going to hold this and let Mark teach this next week. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Mark enjoyed teaching on women so much. I just thought maybe I'd give him verse 11. So this first word in verse 11, women, as I said, some of you in your translations have let their wives also, or their wives must also be. So this word women, there's some debate here on this word. I'm going to give you a couple different ideas on what it could mean. And I'll tell you what I'm not going to wimp out. I'm going to tell you what I think, okay? It says women, meaning not women in general in the congregation, okay? But this passage is about a special group in the church. Again, we're not talking about women in general, as Mark talked about in chapter 2. We're talking about a special group here, deacons. That's the subject that we're in. Remember, and I say this, and I can't say this enough, context, 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 okay? You got to remember context when you're talking about hermeneutics, or else you're going to get in a ditch quick. So, number one, it could have the idea of wives, which is the translation that I think is accurate. It's speaking about the wives of the deacons. Same word is used. And why do I say that? Well, number one, the same word, wives, this word women, is used in verse 2 of elders. And it's the same word here that's used in verse 11 and in verse 12. Husbands of one wife, same word. So he's not mentioning this with regard to elders because, and I think this is right on, the wives of the deacons are more likely to serve alongside their husbands in more capacities, particularly when they're assisting widows, helping with younger women, Titus 2, elderly women. So it's logical that Paul is saying the deacons are going to probably have their wives going next to them more regularly than a man would who's teaching and doing prayer and leadership in the church. I think that's probable. The other thing is that the interpretation, given the preceding context, chapter 2, the context of elders, now moving to likewise deacons, the context is all about men who are deacons. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson says this, quote, if Paul were introducing a new subject about deaconesses, he wouldn't wedge it in the middle of this context. He would introduce it with a whole new section or office, end quote. So again, that's the preferred translation for most. That's the one that I think is most accurate. Number two, is it deaconesses? Some would say, oh, this is deaconesses. Well, it's possible because they served with men with particular duties, duties for suited for women, duties for helping others in baptism, or maybe helping with the sick. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Phoebe, in all likelihood, carried the letter to the Romans from Paul, who is a servant, a diakonos is the word, of the church, which is in Cenchrea. Jesus has a high regard, Paul has a high regard for women. As I said, Phoebe was given the letter probably to carry to the Romans. Who was the witness to the resurrection? Women. Who were the ones standing there by the cross? Women. Who were the ones who funded much of Jesus' ministry? Women. So again, high view of women. The question is, what role are they? And so we, as elders here at Trinity Bible Church, don't hold to a deaconess office. Now, some will say to me, well, what about Deborah in the Old Testament? The reason that there was a Deborah in the Old Testament, and I just read this in the one-year Bible, it's funny, on the airplane on the way out. If you read that passage on Deborah, the reason that there is a Deborah is because the men failed to be present and accounted for. And what's fascinating about that, and I had forgotten this till I just read it again, she even says, I'll go with you, but you won't get the credit because it'll be a woman who gets the credit for saving Israel. And so her point is, if you guys would show up and show out, I wouldn't have to do this. That's the implied thing. That's the implied, to me, translation in that whole, or interpretation of that whole passage. So again, failure of men doesn't raise up a diaconess or a deaconess office. Does that make sense? Just because there's no other, as like Mark said, just because women are dragging their husbands to church, which is very true, it doesn't mean that women should be in charge. That's a referendum on the men, not a new office for women. I'm on a soapbox. I need to move on. Number three. Seriously, failure of men is our problem in society, not just in the church, everywhere, okay? Outside the church, leadership, DC. I digress. Number three, special servants. This could be number three, special servants. Women who are over women, but not actual officers. They don't hold a rule over men. Titus chapter 2. We have a Titus 2 group here at the church. Verse 3 and 4. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, so forth and so on. And so we come to the next thing he says, they're to be dignified. This means serious or stately. It's used of deacons in verse 8. So these women, these wives, are also to be dignified. They're not to embarrass their husbands. They're not to be malicious next, a malicious gossip. These deacons' wives are not to be malicious gossips. This is the word diabolos. It's the word slanderer. The word diabolos is rich because it means to throw and to throw through. It's the idea is to throw something so hard that it destroys the person. And so this is the idea here. Slander, it's used of Satan, or translated the devil, means they must control their tongue. That's the idea of these wives. And they're to be temperate, meaning they're to be sober, watchful, discreet. They don't dress illicitly. They're watchful about their conduct. They're sober in the way they live. And they help young women, which we need a lot of that today, help young women understand these things, okay, as they grow up. That's part of their role within the church. And they're faithful in all things. They must be absolutely trustworthy. You come to them with a prayer request. You know, prayer request, it's a great opportunity for gossip many times. They come with something they need prayer for, and then next thing you know, she's going around the church saying, wow, did you hear they're having trouble with their marriage? You know, that's not the idea here. The idea is they're trustworthy. They know what to keep among themselves and what to, how to handle things discreetly to fulfill their duty. Remember, as a wife of a deacon, they're being brought into the inner circle many times with certain things that are happening in the life of the church. They need to handle those with care. They need to be women of integrity. Verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Again, this is very familiar. It should sound very familiar for what we talked about with elders. The idea of husband of one wife, I'm not going to belabor this because I talked about it with regard to elders in more detail. The idea is just a one-woman man. He doesn't have a wandering eye. He's not in some illicit affair. He is a one-woman man. It's about his sexual purity in marriage. And as Dr. MacArthur said with regard to elders, the reason he brings this up is this is a primary place that many leaders in the church fail. And so he brings this up. He's a one-woman man. And they're good managers of their house. They rule well. They manage well. That's the idea. I think it's best if a deacon, you know, it's funny, we've had this debate. Does a deacon have to be married? Does a deacon have to have kids? Not necessarily. But it's hard to learn things unless you're married. If you're not married, you don't understand. You think you do, you don't. And if you don't have kids, you don't understand. You think you do, but you don't. It's just a reality. There was a time where I was young and dumb, and I thought I knew kind of what it was like to be married. You don't. And you don't know what it's like to have kids. And so I think a deacon is best given time with a wife and kids so they can you can see how they manage their household. You want to learn a lot about a man? Look at his kids. Look at his wife. That tells you a lot about a man and how he's ruling his home. And so it is with elders and it is with deacons, that they're wise with their children. They're wise with their possessions. They're wise in how they rule their home. They're one-woman men. And so being married with children is an opportunity to determine whether or not he's able to function as a deacon and how he rules his house. Okay? Verse 13. For those who have served well obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the idea here is that the deacon has an orderly personal life, they have an orderly family life, and they have an orderly spiritual life. They have confidence in the faith. And this good service that deacons employ, Paul is saying, brings two rewards in verse 13. This kicking up dust brings two primary rewards. Number one, it brings a high standing, a high standing. We look up to these men. I hope we should. You should look up to these deacons that we have. You should be thanking them for the things that they do, all the sacrilegious service, the hours that they spend, again, unseen. So they have a high standing. This literally means to step up or elevate as it relates to being stood up. Means that they made the grade. They're a step above everybody else. There's great believers in the body, but these men are just a cut above. That's the idea. It's not in pride. Deacons aren't going around going, wow, look at me, look at me. Again, Ron Hewitt looked at it. Look at that example. He's setting up chairs in a building by himself, okay? Jim Holloman setting up cones for somebody to park. Again, they're not asking for any fanfare. They're not doing this in pride. They're just men who are worthy of being held to that higher standard, but also being looked to with great praise because of what they do. They're faithful in their service, and it increases their Christian confidence. That's the idea. Humility is exalted by God. The way up is the way down. I said that at the very beginning. So their humility, they're exalted in the view of God because he exalts them, not them exalting themselves. Luke 14, verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the idea. The Lord raises them up in the eyes of the church because of their humble service. We've all seen that. There's nothing more attractive than someone who's humble. It's just such a blessing to see someone who's just humble. James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The second reward that comes with this great service is great confidence. So they get a high standing among the believers, and they have great confidence in their faith. This literally means freedom of all speech. They have boldness in their speech. They know what they're talking about. They know what they're talking about. You give an ear to those who have served, and they show boldness in the faith because they have godliness. We don't listen to hypocrites. We tune them out. When somebody is being something that's contrary to what they're saying, we just have a frequency on that volume where we just turn it off. I mean, we can smell it. We can see it. But these are men who are worth listening to. So let me close with some points of application. You don't need to be an officer in the church to serve. You don't need to be an officer in the church to serve. As I've said before, Mark said this before as well, we're still having 20% do 80%. that's been kind of the math equation in the church for a long time. 20%, do 80%. Next thing is that this office of elder and deacon have very similar characteristics. As you can see, these offices are described in a very similar way in terms of their qualifications. The real differences are in teaching, governing, and representation. Those are really the three key distinct areas. They're both servants, they're both high qualifications, but teaching, governing, and representation are really the three key distinct areas. Now, if you put these offices together, I think this is interesting. If you put these offices together, here's what you get. Number one, regarding self, these are men who are self-controlled and mature, okay? They're self-controlled and mature, and their control is over drink, their control is over money, their control is over temper, and their control is over tongue, okay? So as it relates to themselves, deacons and elders are self-controlled and mature. They have control over drink, money, temper, and tongue. Number two, as it relates to their family, they are faithful to their wives, and they discipline their children. Faithful to their wives and discipline their children. If there's anybody young in here, let me just give you some great advice I got when I was younger, 24-ish, not even close to married, 5 years from being married. Greatest thing you can do for your kids is to love your wife well. Serve her, okay? Love your wife well. Greatest thing you can do for your kids. Second greatest thing you can do for your marriage, really the first greatest thing you can do for your marriage, is to serve your wife. Serve your wife. If you serve your wife and you love her well in front of your kids, you're going to probably, more than not, you're probably going to do pretty well, okay? So that's what is related to these men as it relates to their family. Number three, as it relates to relationships, number one, they're hospitable, and number two, they're gentle. Hospitable and gentle. Again, we're not talking about perfection here, folks, okay? We're talking about characteristics of these men. Number four, as it relates to outsiders, these are people at work, people outside, maybe your immediate family. As it relates to outsiders, they're highly esteemed, and there's nothing to slander. They're highly esteemed, and there's nothing to slander. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't even get two witnesses to agree because they couldn't make something up. There was nothing to slander him by. Even Pilate said, what? I find no fault. You bring him here. I find no fault. Every time the kangaroo court is talked about in the Synoptic Gospels, it's the same thing. There's no fault in him. There's no fault in him. There's no fault in him. Jesus grew in favor with both God and man. Same thing. The outsiders esteem these men. They may not like them because they hate Christ. They may not like them because they carry a Bible. In that sense, they're not going to, you know, play 18 holes with them. Maybe they're not going to have them over for dinner, but they esteem them, and they can't slander them. And number five, with regard to their faith, they have a strong hold on the truth. They're not wishy-washy. They're not floating around, as Paul says, with every wind of doctrine in Ephesians 4. They're grounded in the faith. They know their Bible, they know what they believe, and they know their way around it, and they can defend the faith. So they have a strong hold on the truth, and number two, they're gifted in teaching. They're gifted in teaching. Even the deacons, most of the deacons are gifted in teaching. They know their Bibles. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the office of deacon. Thank you for the office of elder. Father, we pray for any who are here in this room. Might there be some who desire the office of elder, desire the office of deacon, that they would do the work that you've called them to. Lord, you're the one who raises these men up. You're the one who makes them a cut above, as we talked about. And so I pray that you would lift up and raise up greater servants Pray for the deacons that we have here at Trinity Bible Church. We love them. We're grateful for them. They do so much to make everything work well, and they're critical to the life of the church, as we saw in Acts chapter 6. Thank you for, in your wisdom, raising up this office, and thank you for Paul and his qualifications that he laid down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the rain again. We pray for your blessing upon Steve as he teaches at the next service. That you would be glorified and the Lord Jesus Christ would be elevated. Bless also the Sunday school lessons. Pray that you'd mark those on the hearts of believers. Pray for everybody to have safe travel as they come and go on wet roads. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.